following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, first off, I'd like us to compare the NIV with the New King James for verse 23, the first verse in this passage. You'll notice the New King James Version says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." But the NIV states, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Notice the New King James action word is keep. Keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Why is that? Why should you keep your heart with all diligence? For out of it spring the issues of life. And then in the NIV, the action word is guard. Guard your heart. And it's preceded by above all else. Above all else, guard your heart. Why? Why is that? Why should you guard your heart? For everything you do flows from it. Seeing these together gives us a good sense of how significant the human heart really is. Your heart enables you to know God. It's with your heart that you make important, well, it's with your heart that you make all decisions of life. Your heart directs your ways. To help us better understand this invisible part of us, our heart, let's compare the spiritual heart to our physical heart. Now, I shared this before with you over 4 years ago when we were looking at the Beatitudes. Some of you weren't here then, but some of you that were here might remember this. Your physical heart is a most remarkable engine, an astonishing machine located just inside your chest cavity. Here's 8 amazing facts about your physical heart. It weighs less than 1 pound. It's only about the size of your fist. 3, though so small, it's pounding and pumping blood to your entire body at an amazing rate. Your heart is beating fast and furious to get blood to every part of your body. Beating 70 times a minute, that's about 100,000 times a day, and that's 35 million a year. In your entire lifespan, your heart will beat almost 3 billion times. If you were to take a tennis ball and squeeze it hard, that's about the same pressure your heart exerts to pump blood throughout your entire body. 5, even when resting still, the muscles of your heart are working hard, twice as hard as a sprinter sprinting down the track. 6, your body has about 6 quarts of blood that circulates throughout the entire body 3 times every minute. Your beating heart creates enough pressure to squirt blood out of you at a distance of some 30 feet. That's probably beyond me and Pastor Dikema. quite a thought. 8, in the average lifespan, your heart will pump about 1 million barrels of blood, enough to fill 3 super tanker ships. God's amazing, isn't he? In his creation. There's no machine or engine in the entire world that can compare to the human physical heart. But even more amazing is your spiritual heart. Because with your spiritual heart, that's where you think. That's where you feel. Your heart is your personal production facility. From your spiritual heart flows all the issues of your life. All of them. Your heart is the real you, who you really are on the inside. As a Christian, the condition and state of your heart is the most important part of your life. And that's a pretty bold statement. As a Christian, the state and condition of your heart is the most important part of your life, because your heart is central to your spiritual health and fundamental to your spiritual happiness, your eternal happiness. Moses said this about your heart: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Solomon said this, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, Jesus is emphasizing the importance of this statement, this truth, by saying the same thing in three different ways. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's talking about your immaterial center of your being, your soul, your heart, your mind. Luke writes this in Acts chapter 2, that being under the conviction of sin is being pierced to the heart, or one translation says cut to the heart. The Apostle Paul wrote, the Holy Spirit searches our hearts, and that true worship is making melody with your heart. Christianity is a heart religion. All of these verses and more highlight the supreme importance your heart plays in your love to God, your knowledge of God, and your worship of God. How significant an impact and influence our hearts have on our entire life, we cannot overstate it. There is nothing more important about you than the condition and the state of your heart. Man looks at the outward condition, but God looks upon the heart. We tend to see the outward package, don't we? We look at the color of your hair, your smile, your height, your weight, your skin color. But the real you is the invisible you, your heart. Now, every person born in this world is born with a spiritually dead heart. Only those born again by the Holy Spirit have a heart that is alive to God. The new birth and the new covenant is foretold all through the Old Testament. And one place is in Ezekiel 36:26, and many of you are familiar with this passage. The prophet speaking on God's behalf says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Only those with a new heart can guard or keep their heart. So this passage that we're going to be looking at, to keep your heart or to guard your heart, is really only applicable to those of us that have a new heart. Otherwise, we can't guard or keep it because our hearts are dead spiritually. So let's think about verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now, if we looked at chapter 4, verse 1, the beginning of this chapter, you would see it says, my son, give attention to my words. So it's a father speaking to a son. He says, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Here, a father is strongly desiring that his son hear him. Basically, he's saying this, pay attention to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Keep your eye on these things, son. Keep them in your heart, for they'll be life and health to you, spiritual life and spiritual health. This loving father knows all too well that effective, persuasive enemies will be confronting his sons. He knows those enemies are attentive and ready to pounce on unsuspecting and defenseless sons. These enemies lie in wait within us and without us. And you know who they are, right? We've talked a lot about these enemies. One is the remaining sin, the indwelling sin that we have that's not yet fully mortified. Now, the dominion of sin has been broken, but we have remaining sin that we fight against, and it's our enemy within us. And then we have a second enemy, the world, which is outside of us. And this is a formidable enemy. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And then the third enemy we all have to grapple with is the devil. The devil is real, and he's ready. Peter tells us this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So far, we've considered two important realities. Our hearts are central in determining our spiritual health and happiness. And secondly, our hearts are constantly under fierce attack by indwelling sin, the world, and Satan with all of his detachments. These enemies want to weaken our heart. They want to find an inlet for sin. They seek your heart because once your heart is under their influence, then your mouth and your eyes and your feet will soon follow. The human heart is like a citadel. It's the citadel or fortress of your being. It's the prized possession. It's where all the issues of life flow from. We must guard it above all else with all diligence. It can be alarming to consider just how watchful and vigilant we need to be in order to protect our hearts, because these enemies are real. Before we consider how to keep our hearts with all diligence, or above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it, let's examine the rest of our passage. The phrase, with all diligence, in Proverbs 23, is an urgent call of priority. The NIV language was, above all else, guard your heart. Now, I'd like to give an illustration that shows the importance of these phrases. Above all else, or with all diligence. The other day, I was talking with a gentleman, and he used the phrase broken arrow. And I said, what's that? And he explained it to me, and I looked it up. In Vietnam, the phrase broken arrow was a flag word used in a crisis or a disaster. If you heard this phrase, broken arrow, over radio communication, it indicated that a ground element was facing imminent threat of being completely overrun. When a commander on the ground called in, broken arrow, it gave first priority to that ground element for all air support missions within range to hurry and to protect this vulnerable ground element. The phrase, with all diligence and above all else, is similar to that phrase, broken arrow. And I'd like us to consider some other English translations of this phrase. So this kind of qualifying phrase, above all else or with all diligence, some of the other translations say, with all vigilance, and above all, or more than anything, carefully, with all watchfulness, above all, be careful. Above all else, guard your heart, above everything else. Charles Bridges, the great commentator of the book of Proverbs, writes this, above all keeping, exhorts the wise man, keep thine heart. Here, Satan keeps. Here, therefore, must we keep special watch. If the citadel be taken, the whole town must surrender. If the heart be seized, the whole man, the affections, his desires, his motives, his pursuits, all will be yielded up. The heart is the vital part of the body. A wound here is instant death, spiritually as well as naturally. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 12:35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his brings forth evil things. What is your heart treasuring up? What is your heart treasuring up? Verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Excuse me. With the arrows up there, I'm trying to emphasize a loop which can be either positive or negative. When we keep our hearts and guard our hearts, we will use our mouths and our lips truthfully and righteously. This will create a positive reinforcing feedback loop between our heart and our mouth. But when we fail to keep our hearts or guard our hearts, we will use our mouths and lips deceitfully and perversely. Another way to say this is this way. The words we speak on a horizontal level reveal the state or condition of our hearts on a vertical level. In our intimate relationships, like our marriages or with our roommates or with close friendships, people who know us well can observe the condition of our hearts simply by listening and observing to us in our horizontal interactions, verbally and behaviorally. This is one reason why the Apostle Paul writes so much in so many of the epistles about the body of Christ or the church. Our Christian walk is not in a lone walk. We are in union with one another because we're in union with Jesus Christ. Your success and my success, your failure and my failure in keeping our heart has everything to do with the church as a whole. The body of Christ as a whole is affected and influenced by your success and your failure in keeping your own heart. The negative words and behaviors we express in our relationships create a negative feedback loop between our heart and our mouth. Do the words that we say, do the words that you say, reflect a heart desirous of control, a heart eager to be critical, a heart full of anger, a heart of withdrawal and independence? If so, you are reinforcing a negative feedback loop. Your heart and your mouth are connected. But thankfully, we can create affirming positive feedback loops with our mouths. Instead of harsh words, we can speak gentle and kind words. Instead of demeaning and cutting words, words of praise and encouragement. Instead of words full of anger, words full of joy. But the only way this happens is when our hearts are guarded from the constant assault of our three fierce enemies, remaining sin, the world, and Satan. We know from Proverbs chapter 18, most of you have this memorized probably, that our words tend to give messages of what? Death or life. Either poisonous words or fruitful words. These words stem from the state and condition of our hearts. How are you with words? That sounds like a board game. How are you with words? Are you known for encouraging others or tearing them down? Do you cut and demean or build and praise up others? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus said this, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." May God help each of us to guard and keep our hearts. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. The wise in Proverbs is the one who's not distracted off of the correct path. The fool goes off path to the left and to the right easily. He or she is taken off the right pathway into folly and into sin. But the wise person refuses to be distracted from the right path. Temptations come, but the wise avoids them. Proverbs 14:15 says this, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, you're familiar with this passage, I'm sure. He writes, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, says Paul, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And then also the psalmist cries out this. He cries out for help on these matters and prays to the Lord in Psalm 119:37. He says this, O God, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. When you find yourself looking at worthless things, pray this prayer. Lord, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive in me your way. How are you with your eyes? What stuff are you looking at? It's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? But it's a necessary question. I'm thankful that I live with a woman who asks me difficult questions. That's good. If you have a friend and you're really their friend, you should ask them difficult questions. What are you coveting? What do you gaze on with your eyes? Are you distracted? Are you wasteful? Are you wicked? If so, repent and seek God's face. Do you love what God hates? That's an important question. Do you love what God hates? Oh God, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive in me your way. And then verse 26 and 27, he says, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. We've seen that the heart is integral in controlling our words, our eyes, and now we consider our feet, or the pathway which we travel and walk. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says something similar to Solomon here in Proverbs 4, 26 and 27. It's in the context of Paul showing how or what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. He says this, see then that you walk circumspectly. Do you know what that means? Carefully. See then that you walk, as you walk in your travels, that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are what? They're evil, aren't they? Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That word dissipation means overindulgence. And I think here, he's not meaning to not be drunk with wine. We know we're not supposed to be drunk with wine. Hey, Samuel, it's good to see you. We know we're not supposed to be drunk with wine, but I don't think that's his point here. I think this is a metaphor for being filled with the Spirit, to be under control. We might say with dissipation, not overindulgent, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on in the passage and explains what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And the things that he explains might not be the first things that come to your mind. You know, it doesn't say those that are filled with the Spirit are evangelizing down at the beach or they're studying theology. Not that those things aren't concurrent with being filled with the Spirit, but he says being worshipful in your heart to the Lord. That's being filled with the Spirit. Being thankful to God in all things. That's being filled with the Spirit. And then this one, submitting yourself to one another. Not wives submit to your husbands, but submitting yourselves to one another. That's humility. If you do that, that's an indication you're filled with the Spirit. As Christians, we need to ponder the path of our feet. Being filled with the Spirit, according to Paul here in Ephesians, is not possessing great theological knowledge. We are called to be thoughtful and wise, not emotional and impulsive. We're to check our motives to see if they're selfish or godly. We're called to let all our ways be established and not turn to the right or to the left. We're to remove our foot from evil. Lately, we've been treated to a great example of one who's pondered his path, who whose ways have been established, who did not turn to the right or to the left. The life of Daniel and his three friends have been a wonderful object lesson for us. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who under the most fierce temptations, persecutions, and trials, always spoke truth, showed mercy, looked straight ahead, unflinching, following the narrow path of obedience that his Father called him to. Recently, I was able to listen to Pastor Borgman online. He was doing something they call a vlog. You know what a vlog is? And he gave some important reminders. He just kind of got on his phone and shared for about a couple minutes. And I thought it was applicable to what we're studying here today. And I'd like to just read some of the one-liners that he said. His main idea was that life is short. And he started out by quoting a hymn by Isaac Watts, just a verse. He said, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." He said, live in such a way that you'll be remembered. Life is but a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Your life and my life is transient, only a few more gentle droppings of the sand in the hourglass, and then it'll be over. Are you right with God? How is it between you and God? Between you and your Creator? Between you and the Father? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, in his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross? If you have been born again, he said this. He said, consider your life right now and how it impacts the people around you. Your life makes other people's lives happier or more painful. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow. If your life makes the people around you more painful, that's not a good thing. He also said, are you basically selfish or generous? Is humility or pride most dominant in your life? Do you bless others or curse them? When you die, will people be relieved? And he actually gave a testimony of a woman whose daughter wrote an obituary and that all of her relatives were relieved that she was dead. That's how wicked she was. And she said it with kind intentions, truthfully. Will people really miss you when you die? What are you contributing to the world or to the people around you? How are you contributing? Are you basically living for yourself? Life is too short to be bitter, and it's too short to make others bitter. Are you kind and tender-hearted, forgiving, as we're commanded in Ephesians 4:32? Are you considerate of others? Do you put others above yourself? Are you touched by or touched with empathy when someone else suffers? Do you care about other people beside yourself? Well, these are important questions. May God use them to motivate us to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Now, how might we keep our hearts? How might we guard our hearts with the time that we have left? Well, I thought about taking us to Philippians 2:12-13. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You and God work concurrently. And that's progressive sanctification. But I'm not going to go there today. We could talk about the means of grace. But I decided to bring to you something with the remaining time that I read from Sinclair Ferguson. And thus far, the class has been pretty simple. The concepts haven't been that deep. But Sinclair Ferguson is going to deal with something a little bit deeper. So I want to encourage you to really perk up and pay attention. I'm going to put some of his quotes up here. But he wrote an article highlighting a sermon by a fellow named Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers was a remarkable man who lived from 1780 to 1847, and he was many things. Ferguson said he was a mathematician, he was an evangelical theologian, an economical, ecclesiastical, political, and social reformer all in one, and his most famous sermon was titled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I've been meeting with some people trying to help them overcome some besetting sins. And we've talked about this concept, but we just didn't use these words. The expulsive power of a new affection. If we look inward at our sins and we try hard to attack our sins without God's help, we're going to fail. And so I just want to highlight some of what Ferguson said about this sermon. Ferguson tells us, he expounded an insight of permanent importance to Christian living. This sermon gives us insight of permanent importance for Christian living. He says, you cannot destroy love for the world merely, you cannot destroy love for the world merely by showing its emptiness. Even if we could do so, that would lead only to despair. The first world-centered love of our hearts can be expelled only by a new love and affection for God and from God. The love of the world and the love of the Father cannot dwell together in the same heart, but the love of the world can be driven out only by the love of the Father. True Christian living, holy and right living, requires a new affection for the Father as its dynamic, as its life-giving motivation. Such new affection is part of what William Cowper called the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord. A love for the holy that seems to deal our carnal affections a deadly blow at the beginning of the Christian life. Soon, however, we discover that for all that we have died to sin in Christ, yet still, sin has by no means died in us. Sometimes its continued influence surprises us, even appears to overwhelm us in one or other of its manifestations. We discover that our new affections for spiritual things must be renewed constantly throughout the whole of our pilgrimage. If we lose the first love, we will find ourselves in serious spiritual peril. Sometimes we make the mistake of substituting other things as our favorites. See if some of these might become your favorites. Maybe you're substituting your first love with some of these things that Chalmers points out. I know I have. And when our hearts drift, it's subtle. It's like it's almost imperceptible. Favorites are, favorite substitutes for love of God are activity and learning. We become active in climbing the ladder of success. We gain the positions once held by those we admired, and we measure our growth in terms of positions achieved. Spiritually, we can become active evangelistically and in the process measure spiritual strength in terms of increasing influence and measure growth in terms of our involvement. On the other hand, we recognize the intellectual fascination and challenge of the gospel and devote ourselves to understanding it, perhaps for its own sake, perhaps to communicate it to other people. We measure our spiritual vitality in terms of our understanding, in terms of our mind, or in terms of the influence it gives us over other people that we interact with. But listen to this. No position, influence, or evolvement can expel love for the world from our hearts. Indeed, they may be expressions of that very love of the world. I think you know what we're driving at. There's only one answer. Others of us make the mistake of substituting the rules of piety for living affection for the Father. What are those rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Such disciplines have an air of sanctity about them, but in fact they have no power to restrain the love of the world in our heart. The root of the matter is not on my table or in my neighborhood, but in my heart. Worldliness has still not been expelled. It is all too possible in these different ways to have the form of genuine godliness, how subtle our hearts are, without its power. Maybe some are here today in Sunday school, substituting an affection for the Father with one of these motives. You're coming to church. You're keeping the Lord's Day intellectually. But where is your heart? Love for the world will not have been expunged, but only diverted. Only a new love is adequate to expel the old one. Only love for Christ, with all that it implies, can squeeze out the love of this world. Only those who long for Christ's appearing will be delivered from Demas-like desertion caused by being in love with this world. How can we recover? How can we recover the new affection for Christ and his kingdom that so powerfully impacted us when we were steeped in worldliness at our conversion? Well, what was it that created that first love in the first place? Do you remember? It was our discovery of Christ's grace in the realization of our own sin. It's very simple. We are not naturally capable of loving God for himself. Indeed, we hate him naturally. But in discovering this about ourselves and in learning of the Lord's supernatural love for us, love for the Father was born in our hearts. Forgiven much, we love much. We rejoiced in the hope of glory, in suffering, even in God himself we rejoiced. This new affection seemed first to overtake our worldliness, then to master it. Spiritual realities, Christ, grace, scripture, prayer, fellowship, service, living for the glory of God, filled our vision and seemed so large, so desirable, that other things by comparison seemed to shrink in size and become bland to the taste. The way in which we maintain the expulsive power of a new affection is the same way we first discovered it. Only when grace is still amazing to us does it retain its power in us. Only as we retain a sense of our own profound sinfulness can we retain a sense of our graciousness of grace. And I'd like to close by asking you to open up to Psalm 51 if you have your Bibles. Psalm 51. We're right back to the beginning, repentance and faith. The way we came in is the way we walk. Repentance and faith. So I'd like us to read verses 10 through 13 from Psalm 51. You remember David had fallen in a great sin. He committed adultery. He ended up murdering the woman's husband that he committed adultery with. And his heart was hardened. Even when Nathan the prophet came to him, his heart remained hardened. Remember when Nathan told him the story and said, you know, about this poor person that had one lamb and the wealthy person was taking that one lamb? David was furious. He was angry, but he wasn't repentant. It wasn't until Nathan said, "You're the man." Nathan had the courage to talk to the king of Israel, who had just murdered somebody and committed adultery. He had the courage to say, "You're the man." And then David was broken, but only once the prophet confronted him. And then his heart was softened, and we read this in verse 10. He cries out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Well, our hearts are a precious commodity, and we need to keep them and guard them because our enemies want to influence them for evil. And we live in such an ungodly society. We're literally wading in the water of sin all around us. And we have computers and phones, and we go to work and we interact with sinners. And it's so important that we remember our first love, and that we repent and we have faith every day, and we look to the Lord and we pray these prayers. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then will come health and happiness, true spiritual happiness and true spiritual health, which is priceless, isn't it? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us the direction that we so need. We thank you for giving us new hearts, taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, for giving us your Holy Spirit and making us alive to these things. We do pray that you'd freshly forgive us for our many sins. Help us to cling to Christ. Help us to look to him every moment of every day. And may you get honor and glory from our lives. May we be made useful for you. And now in the coming hour, we pray for more of your Spirit to bless the preaching, to convert sinners, and to strengthen your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.